In the beginning of the Seder, we're told that you have to count the children of Israel. It says each person should give, if you notice in sentence 12, kofer nafsha, a ransom for his person to God, and there should be no plague. And then 13 says, each person who passes over the counted ones should give a half of a shekel for truma to God. And then in 14 it says, everyone who passes over the numbered ones should give truma to God. And then in 15 it says, the rich shall give no more, the poor no less, than the machzis ha-shekel, to give the truma to God, l'chaper al nafshaseichem, to bring about penitence and forgiveness. It seems to be quite repetitious. It says in 12, there won't be a negev, there won't be a plague. And then it says here that each person should give a kofer nafsha, and then it repeats it again. So briefly, the Talmud learns out that we're dealing here with three different contributions. Two contributions were fixed amounts of half a shekel, and one contribution was not specified. The amount was left to the free will of each individual. So if you look at the sentences, 12 and 16, that was the one contribution of 12 and 16 was a temporary measure because they had to have a census. And that money that was brought in was used for the feed of the pillars of the sanctuary. If you notice, 12 reads, each person should give a kofer nafsho to God when they are counted. They have to count them, that there shouldn't be a plague, so they give a redemption. That money was used for sentence 16. It says, you should take the kesef ha-kippurim from the money taken from the redemption from the children of Israel, and it be used for the avodas oel moed, meaning for the sanctuary. It'll forever be a remembrance for God. Why? Because that was used to build, as we said, the basic foundations. That was the first idea, the feet of the walls and the pillars. So that's one count. The other fixed gift was the one mentioned. In 15 it says, the wealthy person shall not give a lot, and the poor person should not give a little. Machzis ha-shekel, to give the truma l'chaper al nafsho seichem. So it says here, again, l'chaper al nafsho seichem. This was the machzis ha-shekel gift, which is usually collected in the month of Adar. So at that time, when they first erected the temple in the first of Nisan, they would have money that would be used for sacrifices. Now, you know that we have Parshas Shkolim in 2 weeks. That's the preliminary, just before Chedesh Adar, you have Parshas Shkolim, which is like the call to the people to give machzis ha-shekel. This machzis ha-shekel in the time of the temple would be collected, and from the first of Nisan on, that money was used for the offerings of the temple, the communal offerings, purely for the communal offerings of the temple. If money was left over at the end of the year, they couldn't keep it for the next year's budget. It was used by bringing additional offerings. All the money had to be used to bring offerings, and only that year. Next year had to be new money. And we could appreciate this because a person had to have a new feeling and a new birth, a rebirth, and a new affiliation and contribution that he makes to the temple every year. That's one machzis ha-shekel. This would always be for the temple, and that's why we have Parshas Shkolim. This first count, because they counted, they had to not to have a negev, a plague, so they also gave a half a shekel. That shekel was used for the Adonai, for the, like it says, it will always be a remembrance to God, because as long as you'll have the Mishkan, you'll have that half of a shekel. Then we have in the other verse, 14, the third truma, if you notice in verse 14, it says, Kol over mi ben esrim shana v'mayla yitain trumas Hashem. Everybody that goes by from 20 years on has to give truma. Now that doesn't say how much, what amount. That truma was given what we call the bedek habayis, to keep up the temple, to keep up the sanctuary, to clean it, to paint it, and so on. So there was always what we had, they had in the temple different pushkas. You had the machzis ha-shekel which we said before would be for sacrifices. They had the Truma Salishka. They had a tzedakah fund that went specially for the upkeep of the sanctuary. This money can accumulate and be used when it was necessary. So this was the third Truma that's mentioned in the first few verses. The first Nesina is sentence 13. And then the second Nesina, the second giving, was in 14. And then the next giving, we said, was in sentence 15. Now, in Truma, I pointed out last week, in the beginning, 2 weeks ago, in the beginning of the chapter of Truma, it says three times Truma also, because they really had three Trumos. And this describes the three Trumas that they had. Now, Hirsch says a few interesting lessons. He says the expression, the symbolic expression of the Machtzis HaShekel. Why was it chosen to be Machtzis? We know that he points out the following, that everybody had to contribute. First, he says, just a few quotes. Only by contributing something, he says, may a person be reckoned in the number of the children of Israel. The moment he allows himself to be counted without having contributed anything to the community, and so wishes to claim the right to live without doing anything for the common welfare, at that moment he forfeits his right to exist. So this is kolo over ala pikudim, the lesson, yitnu machtzis ha-shekel, that some people look at a community to serve them. That's true, the community is there to serve the individual. But if you don't have the basic relationship with the community, the basic contribution, so you really have no right in this community. That's one idea that he presents. And he says, the symbolic expression of the duty of the individual to work for the common will is the idea of machtzis ha-shekel, why a half? So everybody gives reasons, but he says, actually, even objectively, even the most complete and most perfect work of any single individual is never the whole of the work, can never accomplish everything. It'll always remain a fragment. It requires an equally devoted sacrifice on the part of a brother to establish the whole thing, it says. Lo alecha, quoting the Pirkei Avos, lo alecha melacha ligmor. You don't have the obligation to finish the idea. So therefore, that's machtzis ha-shekel. But at the same time, it must be a contribution of the whole weighed on the scales of the sanctuary. Therefore, he says, the shekel is 20 geiros. Geira is a measure of barley, measure of silver. The machtzis ha-shekel is 10, only a half, but it's a rounded whole. 10 is a complete number. So the idea is that the person has to do it totally with complete dedication and so on. But he has to realize at the same time, it's still a machtzis ha-shekel because nobody can do it all. But just because nobody can do it all, there could be a tendency on your part to say, so it doesn't really matter how much I give, so I'll give a little less because I'm not really doing the whole thing. Nobody can do it all. No, nobody can do it all. You have to realize, as we're admonished in Pirkei Avos, lo alecha hamelacha ligmor, you can't really finish it all. But v'iyato ben cherin lipote mimeno, you are not free to be relieved of it. You still have to do it all. So there's a difference that you do it all. At the same time, you have to realize that you can't do it all, that the other person is also necessary. So you have to have both of these sentiments and both of these feelings there. Like Sunday night, the theme, it's the same theme. The theme is that you're really part of the community, yet you're also an individual that you have to do it all. You have to give, you could have a theme within a shekel. You're only a machtzis ha-shekel. So you're only part, but at the same time, your machtzis ha-shekel, your contribution, has to be a rounded number. That's the one lesson of a machtzis ha-shekel. On the other hand, he says, it says, ho'osher le'yarben, sentence 15. What happens if a wealthy person wants to give more? He emphasizes in sentence 15 that he can't. Why not? He says, just in this equality, the symbolic nature of the fixed gift of a half a shekel is expressed. As long as the rich man, the poor man give each all that he can, does the whole of what he can do the pounds of the rich weigh no more than the pennies of the poor. And therefore, he says, the rich, God and the sanctuary weigh not the actual, but the relative side of the contribution. They value what is given and what is done in relation to the fortune and the abilities of the giver. Everyone uses the full powers of the fortune, although the person may be giving a lot more. Like it says, kol over yitain trumas Hashem. We said there were three shkolim, three counts, three truma offerings, and one could be without any regulatory thing. So this wealthy person that would give this great amount of money that he would donate, yet he still has to give the machtzis ha-shekel. And that lesson teaches him that each person giving all that he can, being that he's poor, has the same relationship to God as the wealthy person who gave a lot in the general collection, because he is still giving this machtzis ha-shekel. So it works both ways. The machtzis ha-shekel is an offering from the person to God, and it also has a lesson that the person takes back. That the idea is that the temple, although he gives more, if he wouldn't give more for the general collection, then his machtzis ha-shekel would not have the meaning it should. But if each person gives what he can at the general collection, then the machtzis ha-shekel symbolizes that he gave wholly of himself. The other person who is poor also gave wholly of himself. They're both considered equal, and God accepts them. So this has a tremendous thing, because to our great sorrow, and we know it's the truth, charities don't work that way. You don't honor necessarily the person that gives a little machtzis ha-shekel. You honor the one that gives more. And that's the problem, especially in the running of a synagogue. Thank God we don't have that problem to a great degree, but we know that some synagogues, with their beautiful edifices and so on, that the ones who built the synagogue, so they're the ones that that have the authority, and they're the ones that carry their weight around, the weight of their silver. But we say that the whole silver should weigh only a machtzis ha-shekel, so nobody can carry their weight around. So there's a lot of lessons in the idea of the machtzis ha-shekel. There's also the idea to discuss, which we don't have time, in the negev, the plague. What plague is there in an individual? Because when you count it, sometimes there's, like some commentaries point out, the idea of ayin hara. One person says always daven with a tzibur, because then they don't zero in on you. But you don't get this close scrutiny. The phrase used in Tanakh, the Shunamis answer, Betechani anechi yeshevis, I sit and I dwell amongst my people. That's why some people don't want to win a big lottery, because if you are chosen, even the angels will read the paper and they'll start examining who won this $1 million lottery. You want to get lost in the crowd. So therefore, you don't want to count Jews, you know. So this is lechaper. When you have to count Jews, we quickly give this to serve as a kapora. That's the aspect of the kapora, according to some commentaries. The idea that this person is chosen, and every person, upon close examination, you could find flaws. Chapter 31, verse 2. God speaks to Moshe, see that I have called Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, Lamata Yehuda. And he gives you his background. And it says, V'amala eisei ruach elikim b'chochma u'bitfuna u'bidas u'bechol malacha. And I have given him the wisdom, the spirit of God. I have filled him with wisdom, with insight, and with knowledge, and with all manner of workmanship. Lachshov machshavos, right? To combine ideas, lasos, what to do, b'zov v'chesev v'nechoshes, uv'charoshes even, and in cutting of stones, l'malos, to fill up a setting, uv'charoshes eitz, and the carving of wood, lasos b'chol malacha, to do in everything in his labor. Now, if you notice, it also says that I appointed Esoliov ben Achisomoth to be with him. So what does this mean? That God says that I have given him this talent, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom. Then it says to combine ideas, to have the proper thoughts. Now this question itself about the wisdom of a person, the answer is given in sentence 3. Why? Because God has certain souls, that God gave a certain mission, a certain purpose, and this soul has this ability. So the fact that they would have it available, that is surely no question, because God planned that it should be available. I mean, he gave the soul of Moshe to this generation. He gave the soul of Bezalel to that generation. But it's not the physical aspect, the artistic aspect in an enslaved nation. I don't think that you have to answer that far, because the artistic, we know that there are artists. I mean, even among any enslaved people, there are people with basic instinctive skills, music, talent. How do you have a child who never saw a piano before go over and start playing? Or take some clay and start sculpturing, or draw pictures? There are these people that have these talents even without being educated and developed. But here it seems that lachshov machshavos, here it says that he has the talent of lachshov machshavos, to have proper thoughts. Now what is the idea here of the proper thoughts? The thoughts, as just say, he's able to do anything with zov, kesef, and nechoshes, but the emphasis is here on the thoughts. Meaning that if you look back in last week's Sedra, in Tetzaveh, in chapter 28, verse 2 says that you should make the osisa. Moshe should make bigdei kodesh. He should make holy garments. L'chovel dosiferes, for honor and distinction. Now Moshe, why does it say here, the osisa, you should make? And then it says, Ve'atot tedaber, and then you, Moshe, should speak to the chachmei lev, if you notice in 3, people who have wise heart. Now, here again, chachmei lev seems to do not with basic skills, asher mileisiv ruach chochma, and they should make the big de'aron lekacho lechanoli. So, why didn't he appoint somebody else like he had over here? He had later Bezalel. What is the idea of Moshe's cheshbonus? What is Moshe supposed to do? So Bekitzer, the commentaries speak out that when they made the garments of the kahuna, it wasn't just plain garments of the kahuna. There were thoughts that had to be instilled. It had to be Kabbalistic, what we would call Kabbalistic thoughts, as the person was sewing the garment. And these thoughts, Moshe should speak out to chachmei lev, who have the ruach chochma, they have to be able to do the physical aspect. But also Moshe has to speak to them that when they do these garments and when they do these things, they should know the proper thoughts that they have to have in mind. He says here that Bezalel also has lachshov machshavos, that Bezalel himself also possesses the thoughts that are necessary for the construction of the Mishkan. Lasos bezov uvechesef umnechoshes. Now, it doesn't really say, if you notice, it just says that Bezalel has the machshavos for this. The others, really, it lists that he had Eliyahu ben Achisamach, but Bezalel knew everything that had to be done with the major parts, and then he lists the specifics. But what do we see from here, from this passage, from there? We see that the idea was that the Mishkan wasn't just something that was built, but it had in it the machshavos of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This will come out a little bit later when we speak about the Egel Hazov, and what difference was really the Egel Hazov than the appurtenances of the Mishkan and the Mikdash. So we'll see there are many reasons given, but one basic idea was that the Mikdash, when they made the Kruvim, there were the machshavos that they had to put into those Kruvim, and that itself gave it its sanctity. Whereas if they tried to just build the empty form without the Kruvim, it was lacking the Kedusha. So that really is one distinction that they make between the Kruvim and the image that they made with the Egel HaZov, even if their intent originally was as some contend, that their intent was to have a gathering point, that they could serve this gathering point, and this gathering point is the physical manifestation of the spiritual God. Just like we serve God in heaven, we look at the heaven. They want to look at the Kruvim, and this is the manifestation. And this is the concept of don't make of me a graven image. So they knew that, in a sense, but they weren't worshiping actually idolatry, one point is. The Kuzari says, is the Ibn Ezra. What they were doing was they were making an image. They needed that. They had Moshe before, and now Moshe's not there. They needed something. We have a Beis HaKnesses. We're allowed to make this Beis HaKnesses, but they needed this at that stage. Now, they weren't violating the Lo Sase, but why were they violating this Lo Sase? They felt, and perhaps Aaron felt this also, like some say, that he will keep them away from idolatry if he does this. And they went to Aaron. Why did they go to Aaron? Why couldn't they have made it themselves? That's a question. I mean, why did they have to go to Aaron HaKohen and say, Kum Asay Lon Elohim, make us a god, Asher Yochu Lifneinu, because Moshe is no longer here. You make us a god, Asher Yochu Lifneinu. They felt Aaron, being so close to Moshe and so on, would be able to infuse in this god the spirit, the true spirit, in the same sense that the Kruvim would be made later with the incantations and the thoughts that had to go into it. So Aaron was the closest one because of his knowledge and his relationship, that he would be the one who would be able to take this image through the thoughts that go into it, give it its purpose. They chose a special kind of an animal, an Egel Azov. Why the Egel? The Egel, there are various reasons why. One was that the Egel was on the chariot of God. The Egel personified the Midas Adin, the attribute of justice. And therefore, by their being able to serve this attribute of justice, so they would in that way bring about more compassion to them and so on. It wasn't just a calf, but it was such a calf which in a sense had a certain relevance to God and to the chariot of God. And from that, there developed really the idolatry. Let me just quote, since we started with this, the question everybody asks, how did the people drop so fast? This is going to just lead to what we just said. After they just saw Maimon Har Sinai and they saw the many miracles, how could they take the honor of God, the glory of God, and change it into a Egel, especially Aaron himself. The Torah says that Aaron suffered, right? And it says God became angry at Aaron. Yet we see that it wasn't enough to depose him of his high position. One would think that if Aaron contributed to their idolatry, he should at least lose his position as the high priest of Klal Yisrael. This was a terrible transgression. Sure, he punished the son of Hashem, but how could you go ahead and assume that Aaron, who was the great prophet, and he was always Mekadesh Hashem, and many sanctifying God's names, many mitzvahs were given through the person of Aaron, how could you assume that he should come and worship idolatry? And if he did, How did he get by alive that Moshe didn't kill him and he was able to go ahead and bring forgiveness for all of Klal Yisrael? And the only reason he didn't go into Eretz Yisrael and the reason why he was judged and condemned to death was because when they hit the rock later, when there was no water, he and Moshe hit the rock. So we said that was a lack of belief. So that pales, we'll say, of belief, if this is a form of idolatry, that pales in comparison. Yet here Aaron lost his two sons and so on, but there shouldn't have been any forgiveness. The punishment should have been overwhelming because there was no greater Chilul Hashem than came out of here. So at the same time, we see that this wasn't the most cardinal sin of Aaron. He was punished, yet it wasn't the most cardinal sin. And if it was a violation of Anefi and Lo Sase, of the first two commandments, there's no way Aaron should have escaped judgment in such a fashion. So the Kuzari discusses this, and he gives the answer that we had given. He said that they needed, or they felt they needed, a murgosh, something which they could actually feel, physical, see, and relate to. We, of course, know that that is false. We're not permitted. The only place, even now that we have synagogue, because there's no temple, but when there was a temple, focus point to serve God would be on the Temple Mount. Now, when there's not, we have B'Mokom HaMikdash. But basically, why are we permitted this? Because just like when there was no central temple, we used to bring a Bama to have to bring a sacrifice. So there are certain things that we are permitted. We need this. Now, La'avdol Elef Avdolas, you go into the Muslims, by them, they just have an empty room. They don't really have any visible signs or appurtenances that have to do with Kedusha. They consider all that to be idolatry. But we are permitted certain appurtenances, certain objects. We hold the Torah holy, we hold the Aron Kodesh holy, we hold this holy, and this, in a sense, we relate this in with our relationship to God. But we don't serve this, we don't worship this. Yet, they worship that as a personification of the God. And the chance, I mean, like Christianity came loudly from that they worship this cross, because this cross is this and this. But they don't deny the monotheistic, the true God. So that's what he believes. And the act itself, according to the Kuzari, is not really such a tremendous violation, because it wasn't really an act against God. And we know that only 3,000 people were killed. And the cloud, the divine cloud, really still went with them. The manna was still given to them. So no matter how serious the act was, it wasn't open idolatry. Although God tells Moshe a little bit later, permit me, and I will go ahead and hanicholi. God says to Moshe, permit me, and I will destroy the children of Israel and make you into a great nation. You'll say, it must have been that strong and that severe, because he says, I will destroy them. But Hirsch always emphasizes the word that God says to Moshe, and let me just show you the phrase. In chapter 32, when God tells Moshe, the people have sinned, verse 10, God says, Moshe, see this nation, our people who are stiff-necked, and now, hanicholi, permit me. What does it mean, permit me? So the idea means, if you were to leave me, God like alludes to him. He's like giving Moshe an out. If you were to leave me alone, hanicholi, and I'm going to destroy them and make you into a great nation. So what would be the response there? Don't leave him alone. Because he said, if you'll leave me, do this. Hanicholi ve'esoscha. So therefore, this gave Moshe an insight, and immediately in sentence 11, now making Moshe into the great nation, that's not a difficult thing. Because like the other night, somebody asked Rabbi Kellister, was Adam Arishon a Jew? You know, who was the chosen people? Well, just like Adam was the chosen person, till Shem, and then Shem lost it to Avram. All of us come from Adam, so in a sense it's Adam. The question is, Shem ben Noach, Shem, who was the high priest, he, it says, because he did something wrong, so he lost the priesthood. The idea meaning that he didn't really understand the essence of God to the same sense that Avram did, and therefore, although Avram was a descendant of Shem, so in a sense we came from Shem, but the beginning of Klal Yisrael began with Avram, with Abraham's mission. Same thing here with Moshe. They will all fall in line with the past generations. Moshe will become the great nation. Now, starting again from one person, there's plenty of time. You know, one thing that God does not have a shortage of time. It's not a period. You can't say there's no time. And secondly, as we said last week, I think I gave you the numbers. I don't know if I did here. I mention demographics here? It may have been a different group. The numbers are phenomenal when you think, but to build out all the Jewish people, first of all, it's just phenomenal how that happened in Egypt. And now, from one Moshe, look how long God's going to have to wait. And if we would tell some of our dear friends, our brothers, that they don't have to worry about demographics, where you're going to get Jews. Because God here didn't worry. I mean, immediately he was going to destroy them, but who's going to be all the Jews? It says if they're not going to keep the Torah, if they're going to turn that into a negel, So they can't. So it's absurd. So who needs? That's not the Jews for which he created the world. To take a non-Jew and just give him a diploma and make him into a Jew, that's not what the Chumash says, that Bishvil Yisrael Shenikra Reshis, that somebody should walk into the temple and be pronounced a Jew. That wasn't what God created the world for. And the demographics that they're so worried about doesn't bother God. Very simple demographics. If one person had two children, and two people, and then let's say every generation they double. Two people have four children, right? So let's go just about six or eight generations. We'll take round numbers. Say everybody has two. So that means you have four grandchildren, you have 16 great-grandchildren, you have 32 great-great-grandchildren, you have 64, four times great, which is six, you have two times 64 is 128, the seventh one, and you have 256 at the eighth one, all right? But then let's go, if they have more than two children, they have 10 children, and each one has 10 children, so the third one you have 100 grandchildren. At the fourth generation, you have 1,000 great-grandchildren. At the fifth generation, you have 10,000 great-great. At the sixth, you have 100,000. At the seventh, you already have 1,000,000. And at the eighth, you have 10 million. So it doesn't take so long to have 10 million people. It's eight generations. If you have two and they multiply by two, you end up with a few hundred. But if they have 10, you end up with 10 million. I mean, so not that difficult. So God is not worried. I have to tell this sometimes. If I met Rabbi Shindler, I would tell him that, you know, make synthetic Jews. I know that he's a big Yerushalmayim, but maybe if I'm a Ben Israel, what's God going to do? Hanicholi, God says. Maybe that would fit in our modern version of Hanicholi. You don't worry about demographics. Hanicholi, leave it up to me. Esa eschol gai gadol, I'll make you into a great nation. It's not our worry. But Moshe wasn't concerned with that. That's not why Moshe responded. Moshe said, by Chal Moshe, God gave him an insight. Now, when God tells him, and this chapter goes into prayer, there's so much in this sedra, God says, whenever they sin, I want you to go ahead and do this for me, and they will be forgiven. What does this mean? He's supposed to say, Hashem, Hashem, like we always say on a fast day when we read the Torah, that Moshe petitions God with the 13 attributes of mercy, which is Hashem, Hashem, Keo, Rachum, V'chanun, Erech, Apayim, V'rav, Chesed, Be'emes. There's a medrash that says, Nisatef HaKadosh Baruch Hu B'Talisei. That's why when we start saying Slichas at night, you know, the Chazan always puts on a talis. Why? Because the Chazan, that goes ahead and he leads in Slichas in the reciting of the Yud Gimel Midos, of the 13 attributes of Rachamim, of God, Keo, Rachum, V'chanun. So it says there in the medrash, when he showed this to Moshe, it says he girded himself and enveloped himself like an atalas. So the Mephoshim explained that the idea of enveloping himself with a talis means surrounding himself with the midah of rachamim, with the midah of compassion. That means that every possible circumstance or extenuating circumstance or compassionate feeling that it's possible, when we pray to God for mercy, he envelops himself with these midos and responds in a merciful fashion. And this is really what he taught Moshe as a leader of Klal Yisrael. They say that's a lesson for all leaders, that they should always envelop themselves with compassion and mercy as much, really, as is possible. All right, but this was Moshe's response to God. So what do we see here? That the Chet, however, wasn't a true idea of idolatry to that degree. But what it was like we said, that making it into a physical manifestation. Now, who took over after that? Like the Kliyaka says, after that, the Erev Rav came along, and they took this little bit of this manifestation, and they made it all the way. Now, the ones that made this originally, their intention could have been really a good intention, but you don't play with fire, you understand? Now, in our lifetime, we know how true this is, because when the conservative movement, when the liberal movement first started out, they really didn't start out to go ahead and change to the degree that they've done now. I mean, neither the conservative nor the reform. The conservative started out to make it more palatable, having the men and the women sit together, taking off the pizza. And when you ask the average Jew years ago, what is the difference from a conservative to an Orthodox synagogue? So he'd say, well, they sit together and they don't sit together, right? That was the only difference. But There's a big difference, obviously. So you see what happens 30 years later, 40 years later. There's no, I mean, the whole Torah has actually been ripped apart worse than what the Reform did before. There was no, from Aleph to Tov. And the older element of that movement, or some, right, they can't recognize it. They're disturbed. How did this happen? But that's what happens. It does happen. So it happened here that originally they made this Egel Azor, and it was only to help the people pray better. Basically, that's what it was, to help the people pray better. But what happened because of that? Others came, like the Erev Rav, and their intent was a different intent. And in that way, they were able to bring this about into a whole idolatry. A whole idolatry. And we've seen this happen, because we've seen the traditional conservative movement. I mean, they couldn't envision, I mean, the people that have taken over the seminary, they're not shomer mitzvahs, they're not shomer, they don't believe in Torah Shemayim. I mean, it's like totally out of control, when all supposedly they wanted to do was to make some different symbolic changes in the appurtenances. But you can't do that. That's the lesson from Hinich Oli, you know what I mean? And that's why it's not the form of idolatry, but it developed into idolatry. These things cannot be tampered with. If it's tampered with, like the portion point out here, the smallest amount, it changes it totally. This is one school of thought. The other school of thought was that they wanted the Ramban. The Ramban says they wanted emotion. It wasn't a question of taking a divine, you know, giving some divine strength, but they just wanted a focal point, the center point. They wanted a Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, they didn't have Moshe Rabbeinu, so they said to him, let's have a God, Asher Yelech Lifneinu. And when they meant God, they meant a Shofet, a Dayan, a ruler. Now, Moshe said, we went to Aaron. Why did they go to Aaron? Because they felt that Aaron said, but how foolish could they be? In a sense, they were foolish. But was this just like a golden calf that you could buy in a 10-cent store? No, obviously not. Because Aaron threw it in, he made a mold, and it's like this came out. In fact, the whole way that it happened was in a miraculous way. So there were certain incantations that were done and so on. So they wanted Aaron to go ahead and to make something which can be a rallying point, but of course it should have certain spiritual keichos like a human being could have, but it shouldn't be that they're going to serve this. They're going to rally around this in place of Moshe Rabbeinu, because they were afraid that the people would just fall apart, and at least this would be a rallying place. And Aaron chose this, which is the Midas Adin, which is really the attribute of judgment. Perhaps he chose it to show them that there is a judgment, you know, that you can't. But that's why he chose. Hirsch said, to the contrary, Hirsch goes with the same thought. But Hirsch says that Aaron chose specifically a calf. L'cheri, he should have gone ahead and he should have chosen for a symbol. He should have chosen an ox. He should have chosen a powerful symbol. Why did Aaron choose a calf? So just to quote her, she says, the question is considering why Aaron, who was given a completely free hand in the choice of a form, why should he have chosen that of a calf? It has been suggested, like modern Bible critics have always said, that they had the Egyptian bull. The ape is the Egyptian god, and they were familiar with that kind of an idol. But he says, Hirsch, it's impossible, because it was no idol figure, but it was a real living bull. And only a bull. So you'll say, well, they couldn't get a bull, so they made a figure. So, but it was only a special bull that had a very definite form and markings. It had to have a white forehead mark upon a black hide, which symbolized the second life of Ptah. Right, so which is a certain god. So a special type of a bull. So how should Aaron have picked out just the form? And even if you say that, why should he pick out? Or how should he pick out the form where the people had lived and was worshipped with the highest idolatrous rites? I mean, if he had to pick out something, why did he pick that out? He says the very fact that Aaron did choose this form. Right, now some say an interesting idea. Rav Sadia Gaon offers the idea of the following, that Aaron saw that there was a inner circle here, a fifth column, that wanted to steer the people back to idolatry. So he wanted to smoke them out. So by going ahead and making this, he gives a rationalization. By going ahead and making this form, so these that want to worship will come forward, and then they'll know who the idolaters are, and they'll know who to be aware of or the punishment that should be given to them. But it didn't work. The motive was good. But a leader, like they point out, on his own, is not allowed to even the smallest violation or the smallest change. The smallest change in a procedure, and it's very difficult for people really to appreciate it. And I know from my vantage point, I mean, I come to that. Some people say, why can't we do this? If it's just the smallest change, I'm afraid, but because one of the greatest reform temples was Abba Hillel Silver's famous temple in Cleveland. And in their bylaws, why did they make this temple? The first change they made was you shouldn't say two Yekum Purkans in Shabbos. It's double. So they took out little things in prayer. Then they went a little bit further. And from there developed any small little thing, a leader, Hirsch points this out, has to realize that he has no right. It's not like he has a divine right or something. Or there is no such priesthood. He's only a servant of God, but he can't do things on his own. Unless, in certain instances, the halacha gives him permission. But there's no way that he himself can say something because he feels that, you know, that it's important. The halacha does sometimes say that under such circumstances you may have freedom of determination in individual cases, but never will say in a public idea that you can't do. So this was the problem here. Even if we'd accept Rabbeinu Sadia Goyen, which would have been a very smart idea, but it boomeranged and it didn't work out because he had no right to go ahead and to do that. He only wasn't a great chet, but he didn't. In fact, Aaron calls out to them, Chag Lashem Mochor. He doesn't say it to any other god. He said, Chag Lashem Mochor. So it shows that he wanted to serve really God. I mean, he had no other idea behind that. Now, so what do we say? Did he pick out this? So Hirsch continues. The reason why he picked this out, we've already had the opportunity to remark, he says, that cattle, Boker Shor Por, being serving assistants in carrying out the work of human beings, they represent the using of one's power and strength to work in the service of a high being. Powerful animal is one type of an animal. But then there's another animal, which is the beasts, a powerful animals. But then you have a buck or a calf or so on, which is considered a serving animal. So he wanted to do the following, Aaron. One hand, to satisfy the demands of the people who weren't asking for God, but they wanted another Moses. And on the other hand, by doing this, to keep the error within the bounds of semi-defection. And for this purpose, no more suitable form could be found than that of cattle, which represented not a directing force, but a serving force. And in choosing a calf and not an ox, he even expressed this force in its weakest aspect. You want a central point that you could gather around this, but not really, not even a knock. But they went further, and they, from this, went to the greatest extreme, and they said, Hear, O Israel, you have again the gods that brought you out of Egypt. They revealed their illusion that the efficacy of God himself, this is how they went, required the partnership of this intermediary. And as makes a note here, the Trinity idea. They were Meshatef Shem Shemayim V'Dover Acher. They put together the name of God and a different power. So in a sense, they believe in the one God, but they made from Moshe as a servant, they first made him into not as a servant, but as a semi-director or an associate director, which in a sense was what Christianity did. And this is considered idolatry. He says, at the very time, just to quote this paragraph, that the divine law of morality was to have found a home and sanctuary on earth in the midst of the Jewish people, they experienced the fact that the slightest aberration, like we just said, from the idea of acknowledging God as the one and only one, brings in its train the heathen cult in every form, inevitably denying his law of morality. And the one who was designed to be the first high priest of the Jewish people experienced for himself and for all future time that Jewish priests may not try to be clever, that God's truths are not his own. Hear this, that Jewish priests should not try to be clever, and that God's truths are not the priest's own, with which and for which he may make concessions, of which he may give up a part to save the rest. Divine evidence is inscribed in granite. One can acknowledge it, one can deny it, but no priest can alter the tiniest bit of it. Now, it's also symbolic that when Moshe finally came down, he broke the tablets. Why did he break the tablets? God had told him what's going on. Yet in the sequence of events, it said that these tablets, and you realize what these tablets were? Ma'aseh Elokim, it says. The Luchos were Ma'aseh Elokim. Ve'amichtov michtov Elokim. Can you picture something which is God's Luchos and God's writing? And it would be given to man, that man would be able really to see it. These were the tablets. Moshe asked God, please. So then Hashem said, fine, you could have the tablets. So it said, then Moshe came back and he saw the people, ho'ogel u'mecholos. He saw the wild pagan ideas and what that led the people astray. The idea was the dances, and he saw their theories, the shaking off the restraining yoke of morality and unchaining sensuality. Originally, he thought they had some theological with a theological aberration you could always argue with. It's when the immorality and the moral code of behavior goes off. This is what Moshe saw. Moshe saw that it wasn't because theologically they held that there was some validity to it. He saw that this was really a response to the breakdown in their personalities and their ethics and so on. And this is why he went ahead and he broke the Torah, because what's he going to go ahead and argue with somebody? It's not even possible to argue. You're dealing with a different reasons behind this. This is just a little bit of insight into the Parsha of the Egel.